For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 2. Brother Mike, both Brother Mikes, the invocation, which we don't coordinate, and of course, Brother Mike Meyer's reading of the first 12 verses of this chapter really have set the stage for the message to follow. Not an easy message. A message, I think, that is fit for the times. A message that will require a bit of thinking about the text, a bit of considering the Old Testament passage referred to in the text, thinking beyond the simple words on the page to the implications of those words, and considering the days, the times in which we live. We are to be, as believers, those who understand the times, who look with discernment on what's going on around us and the course of this age, because we know how things will end. We ought to look with confidence to the future. And yet, we ought to also recognize the reality that the future is not terribly bright in the short term for believers and for the church of the living God. We live in a day, to use a number of literary references, in which the shadows are lengthening. The lights are going out. Not just all across Europe, they've gone out there. They are going out now in, quote, Christian America. A long, possibly very long, and possibly very cruel oppression is coming upon the Church of the Living God. There are those who cling to the idea that, well, before it gets terribly bad, we'll all be raptured out of here. Well, there likely or could be a rapture, and some will be snatched out of here. But I think the majority of theologians would agree that the Church is going to go through an awful lot of very, very hard times before everybody's snatched out of here. I mean, there is a reason why those souls under the altar in Revelation 6 are saying, "How long, O Lord, until you're going to avenge our death?" And the answer is, well, not until everybody else that has been appointed to die, to shed their blood for the truth, actually die. And in a sense, because we serve a fair and a just God, for us to be snatched away before we go through at least what believers in, say, Sudan are going through, would seem to be contrary to the character of God. It's a sobering thought. And so this message is intended, and quite frankly, I think the Gospel of Matthew is intended to prepare believers to live as believers under a growing shadow of evil, knowing that the Lord is with his Church to the very end of the age. And in the midst of that gathering darkness, we are to be the light. And we are to be the ones who represent the light, who are the light, who are the salt of the earth. We are the savor of life to those that hear and see the gospel through our witness. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today, the privilege we have of gathering together as a church publicly without fear, of coming to texts that we can read in our own language, have the mind of Christ enlightened by your Spirit that we may compare spiritual things with spiritual things. And we pray, Lord, that our faith would not only be established and grow, but that in the process, those we love and those whose lives intersect with our own will be drawn to these truths as well. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, the living Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the preserving of your word for us and for its power to draw us from death unto life, living seeds that by faith regenerate. We thank you, Lord, for the time we have together. We pray, Lord, you will use it. We will be attentive to the preaching of your word as we consider this day so many hundred years ago, but not so unlike our own day. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Our text today really boils down to Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15. When they, the wise men, had departed, because remember, they'd been warned by an angel. I've been warned in a dream in any case. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night. That seems to say as soon as he got the warning, he got right then, and that night left. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. Now that's what's known as an action passage. And the explanation then follows in the rest of verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Our text, the sermon text today, we've read, the title is The Son Called Out of Egypt. And as I mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago, Matthew uses about 100 Old Testament scriptures in his gospel. Again and again, he will say, this is a fulfillment of that. As it was written of the prophets, this happened. And when we encounter those, we're going to take at least some time, many times, to understand how New Testament writers are using those Old Testament passages. This is a significant one. Now, we know the context of what's going on here. Herod has called those wise men into him privately and secretly so that he could determine from them when they first saw that star. And then he's going to start doing the calculations. If you've been reading the Machane Plan, then you know from your reading of Ezra here how long it takes to walk or camel ride or wherever they did it from Babylon to Jerusalem. And you go back a couple of chapters in Ezra, you'll realize it takes 4 to 5 months. So they saw the star at least 4 or 5 months earlier. And so when Herod does reach out to destroy all the babes in Bethlehem, he's going to, okay, I'll throw in another year or so and just kill everybody under 2. That's what that secret meeting was all about. We'll take that up next week. Next week is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And the passage that refers that the follow-on verses here will be our text among what I suspect will be a number of others. Matthew 1, which we spent a couple of weeks on, gave us the Messiah's genealogy, his lineage, his ancestry. Matthew 2, as I mentioned a week or two ago, connects him geographically to certain places. We saw we considered the prophecy of the prophet Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem. At the end of this chapter, we will find out, in accordance with another Old Testament prophecy, he will be called a Nazarene. He will be connected to a little nowhere place in the north called Nazareth. Next Lord's Day, as we consider the sanctity of human life, we will see how he's connected to a really obscure nowhere place called Ramah, with a rich and sad history. This Lord's Day, we're going to consider what's the Lord's Messiah's connection to what in the world is he doing in Egypt? Why was that necessary? Now, of course, this all happens in the days of Herod the Great. Obviously, Herod the Great is a man who views a little baby as a threat. Now, Bible characters that are richly drawn, and even though sometimes they're just mentioned by a characteristic, are not unique. He's not the only wicked ruler that ever lived, the only person who ever thought that way about those sort of circumstances. Every Bible character, in a sense, because all men are created in a sense with the same flaws, just some are magnified more than others at different times and places, all Bible characters are representative of a whole class of people. There's lots of people that think and act that way, and if they had the power, would be identical. So Herod is, and this will be the first use today, but it'll come up again and again, Herod's a type. He is characteristic of a mentality, of a worldview, of people who are willing to give lip service to religion. In fact, at certain times may appear to be very sentimental about the things of God, but who actually view Jesus, the Lord, the King of the universe, the ruler over all things, as a threat. I recounted 2 weeks ago that One of the reasons Herod's called the Great is because he was such a great builder. And I mentioned a couple of things he built. I don't want to cover all that ground again, but I would point out he built a fortress just outside Jerusalem that you can visit today called the Herodian Fortress. It overlooks a sleepy little town just across a valley called Bethlehem. He was building it at this time. And since Joseph is living in a house and not in a stable because he's not a homeless person, and because he's a carpenter, it's not even unrealistic to think that while he was there in Bethlehem, waiting for the baby to be mature enough to go home, or waiting for the warning of the angel that he would get, that he looked for work over there and maybe even did some of the work building the Herodian palace. Herod not only built the temple, which we'll get to in a moment, but he built that great fortress at Masada. That great height where the final stand of the zealots will occur in the great Jewish war. And they'll be there for months, hundreds of them at the top of that fortress, as the Romans build a ramp. And it grows in height and width, inexorably closing in. And then the night before it's finished, and the Roman legions would just overwhelm the defenders, they all commit suicide. Incidentally, when Israeli soldiers take their oath for active duty, they take it at dawn in the fortress at Masada. It's a very symbolic occasion. He built the temple with the specific purpose of surpassing the temple of Solomon. He began it in the 18th year of his reign. That would be 15 years before Jesus is born. As Jesus is walking around in his earthly ministry that last week or so of his life, remember he's accused of wanting to tear down the temple. It had been under construction for 46 years by that time. It will continue being constructed for about 30 more years. It's a phenomenal structure. Josephus says Mount Moriah, which is another way of referring to Jerusalem, the Temple Mount there, it looked like a snow-capped mountain the first time you saw it, because it was just burnished in white marble and gold. Just a phenomenal sight. Incidentally, when the temple is finished, 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, 30 years after the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priest led the people in chanting, "Crucify him, let his blood be upon our heads." When the temple was finished, Herod's descendants didn't need the 10,000 workmen that had been working on it anymore. So they just fired them all. Now you've got 10,000 men with no jobs. And that was the force that ultimately was used then that really set off the Great Rebellion, which in a matter of years is going to lead to the Romans destroying the temple. So that nothing's left but the foundation, which is the Wailing Wall that you sometimes see on TV with the Jews there bobbing back and forth in front of it praying. Herod the Great was a great builder, but he was also a really great pagan. I mean, he may be the king of the Jews, but that was just all for show. He is a sensual, hedonistic, pleasure-loving king. He's gifted in so many ways, but he's just extremely materialistic. He builds racetracks. He builds amphitheaters. He brings organized gambling into the state. I mean, of course, the Jews hate all this, but Romans and tourists love it. He builds Caesarea on the Mediterranean, up along the coast, and archaeology today, when they dug up the ruins of Caesarea on its cover, called it Herod's Sin City. It's the Vegas, the Las Vegas of Herod's day. He built that. He loved the place. He had about 10 wives, one of whom he certainly murdered. He has a very sharp mind. That's a gift from God. He has an ambitious spirit. That's a gift of God. He's extremely self-focused. Well, everybody is, but he seems to really be self-focused. He lives in the land of the Bible. He lives in the place where, well, this is where that was done. That's where that was done. You go a couple of miles, this is where this is done. The hand of God is evident in the geography of the place everywhere. He lived in the land of the Bible. Truth is all around him. He rejected that truth and just gave himself over to the desires of his heart. He made a great name for himself. He earned the kind of respect men earn in our day. I hate to put a name to anybody, but we live in a celebrity culture. When people, because they can make movies or make a pile of money or invent something phenomenal, that suddenly they're thought to have wisdom in all kinds of ways. And what they have is just like a charismatic popularity. Everybody wants to get on the bandwagon. He's that kind of a fellow. He's also, in addition to being a great builder and a great pagan, he's a survivor. I mean, all kinds of people tried to do away with him, take away parts of his kingdom, rise up. It's not just revolts. It's a messy family. It doesn't get any better after him. He's the great survivor. After that, they live less and less time. But he's ruthless. He's cynical. He's dangerous. He's paranoid. He is the personification of an evil man. He's old and crotchety by this time. And he feels threatened by a little baby boy born 5 miles out of the city. What chance does that baby have? I mean, what chance would he have against such an implacable enemy? Especially one that's been energized by the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the one who works in the minds of the children of disobedience, because they are his children. The one who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and he's working his will in his servants' minds, feeding their paranoia if necessary, to stop the promised seed that had first been mentioned in Genesis 3. There's a lot of people kind of like that too. They never take into account when they mock Christians, when they mock the Bible, when they mock the simple beliefs of simple, faithful, common folk. They never take into account, you know, they think those are just poor, benighted souls that really they're not educated and they're not sharp like we are. They'll just kind of believe whatever was written down 1,000 years ago by some nobody. They just take to heart, poor souls, they need help. Their children need to be delivered from their influence. That's going on more and more in parts of the world. They never consider the fact that there's a God who's fully aware of what they're thinking. He has complete and full knowledge of their plans. He knows what their schemes are. He knows the thoughts of their hearts. His power, his relentless purpose, and when we will learn tonight, his unstoppable and unchangeable decrees, everything's already set. They don't even consider that. They're too smart for that. They're too self-centered for that. And this king is no exception. Now look with me at verse 13. This is going to be the third time that God that simple folk are just believing in isn't just sitting back watching things unfold. It's the third time already in this book that he intervenes. Remember, he's already sent an angel in a dream to talk to Joseph and say it's okay to marry Mary. He's already warned the wise men in a dream not to go back to Herod. And they instantly obeyed. Wow. Now, in verse 13, he will again send an angel in a dream. Because he's not passive. He's not passive over the affairs of this world today. He's not passive about, let's say, the coming election, about the economic future of our country, about, you know, health care worldwide, about climate worldwide. He's not passive about that. I mean, it may look like it's always winter and never Christmas. But again, to borrow from Lewis, Aslan is on the move. I mean, he is busy. And he sends an angel in a dream to Joseph. Now, when they departed, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, says, you need to rise, you need to take the child and his mother, and you need to flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. And he tells him why. And they immediately got up and they went to Egypt. I really think he got up in the middle of the night. They took off. Why? Why Egypt? Well, the angel said Egypt. God said Egypt. Well, Egypt, in point of fact, though we always think, well, don't go back to Egypt. And in a time and place, that was the message. But you know, Egypt has been the ancient place of refuge for generations. I mean, Abraham, he shouldn't have, but he went down to Egypt. Isaac, he shouldn't have, he went south again. The children of Israel actually became the nation of the Hebrews because Joseph went into slavery. God, you know, Joseph's brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and he delivered Jacob and all his house, and those 75 or so that went down there, though they ended up being oppressed, 400 years later, when they came out, there's 1 or 2 million of them. The people of God were created in Egypt. It was the womb, in a sense, in which the people of God gestated. Just 75 miles away. I mean, 3 days' walk. Maybe 4 with a baby. Maybe 2 if you're in a real hurry. There is a vibrant Jewish community in Egypt. There may be 1 million Jews living there. So you'd fit in. You could hide. You would have likes there with you. There'd be the things you're used to there. You're not going to stand out there. But you know, though all those are pretty good reasons, it's the ancient place to go. It's not that far. There's already a lot of people there that will look kind of like and will fit in. Those aren't the major reason. The major reason is what's given in verse 15. This was all done because the prophet had said, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, God could have protected that child in lots of ways. Think about how he's already done it. Things are looking bad in the south. The Judah's under attack. It looks like Israel's going to come down in the books of Chronicles. So what does God do? He organized an invasion from Syria. He could have sent an invading army in there. He could have sent an angel. He's done that before and killed 185,000 Syrians in one night. He could have let loose a bacteria. I mean, it's going to be a bacteria that is in the belly of a sheep that's going to gestate there and multiply for any number of weeks and ultimately somehow reach the table of Herod Antipas in the book of Acts when he stands up and they call him God and he doesn't dispute it. He falls over and he's eaten by worms because of that bacteria. God could have done that. There's any number of things God could have done, but what he did was he faithfully fulfilled the prophecy that had been given 700 years earlier through the prophet Hosea. He sent them to Egypt so that he could call his son back out of Egypt when the time came. So let's look at Hosea 11. If you go to Daniel, Hosea's next. That's how I find it anyway. Hosea 11. And we'll be back and forth here a bit, so you might want to kind of keep a place there. Now, if we were reading Hosea, this wouldn't jump out at you as a major messianic passage. And that's one of the points of this message. A lot of things in your Old Testament will not appear to be messianic, and we don't want to read anything in there that isn't there, but if God's word says this is messianic, then it's messianic. So you're reading along in Hosea, and lots of interesting and bad things are happening. And then Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And we read that, and we say, yeah, I remember all about that. Egypt was down there, and they were under bondage to Pharaoh, and they lifted up their voices and cried for the oppression that they were under. And God told Moses, go down and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. That's what's being mentioned here, right? Well, yes, that is what's being mentioned here. Now, let's read the next verse here. The more they were called by God's prophets, and that's all the prophets that came to them after they got into the promised land, the more they were called by God's prophets, the more they, Israel, seemed to go in the other direction. They went the other way. They went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals. They kept burning offerings to idols. What's being recalled here by Hosea is the fact that though God called Israel out of Egypt, when they got into the promised land, they didn't obey him. And when he would send prophet after prophet after prophet warning them against their idolatry, they'd listen for a while and then go right back to their idolatrous ways. I don't think there's any doubt at all that Hosea is recounting Israel's history, and I suspect that's exactly what he thinks he's doing. I mean, that's the information that had been given to him when he wrote this. And yet Matthew chooses to pick up Hosea 11:1 and say, the reason God sent him down there is to fulfill this prophecy. And Matthew did it, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So now we need to wrestle a bit and understand why. When Hosea said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, why use the word son? My sons, you know, why wouldn't you say my children, or my nation, or my people, or Israel, or my servants? Why not use any of those? In fact, if you were Hosea and you wanted to keep, if you wanted to keep the type perfect, you would say, out of Egypt, I called my wife. Now, if that stumped the band a bit, let me explain a little bit about Hosea. Hosea was commissioned by God to marry an immoral woman. He was to marry a woman who was unfaithful going in and who looked for opportunities to be more unfaithful. And no matter how he loved her and cared for her and provided for her, she couldn't get enough of other men and the idolatry that went with that. Now, in that parallel, who's God? And who's Israel? Hosea's God, and the unfaithful wife is Israel. And late in Hosea, Hosea is told, go and get her and forgive her. But she hadn't asked for forgiveness. She hadn't repented. She's the same way she always was. Yeah, and she's worn out now. I mean, she's no longer young and pretty. She's no longer attractive. She's not having as many affairs she used to because she's not the same person she was. She's worn out. God says, go get her and forgive her. And he does. That's a picture of the way the Lord deals with us. We are the unfaithful spouse. God is faithful to his promises, to his covenant to us. So Hosea could have called him, could have called Israel his wife. Out of Israel, I called my wife. But he didn't. He used the word son. And the previous time that word was used for the nation Israel is in the passage when Moses has been commissioned and sent back to Pharaoh. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 4:22, God says, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse me, if you refuse to let him go, I'll kill your firstborn son. And we all kind of know how that worked out. So I suspect when Hosea wrote his text, he was certainly thinking about the Exodus. And yet Matthew picks it up. Now, Old Testament Jews would have a problem with this. Because remember, Old Testament Judaism, modern day real Judaism, is based on the great Shema passage of Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one. And he can't be two. He can't be father and son. He has to be just one. So they would have rejected that. But there's at least four places in the scripture that acknowledge another person in the Godhead who is called the Son. I'm going to read them to you. I'll give you the references. You can look them up for yourself. We'll probably turn to the last one, the one you've already heard today. But Proverbs 30, verse 4, reads thusly, "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who's gathered the wind in his fists? Who's wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? What is his name?" Well, that would be God, right? Then it says, "And what's his son's name?" You know. Uh-oh. There's another person there. We just came through the Christmas season. And again, reference was made here and elsewhere to Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." A son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called a wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. See, there's a second place. Mike read to us Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, who's got the power to do that but God? And God's Son. Two persons in the Godhead. The passage I would have you turn to is 2 Samuel 7. And those of you who have been with us on our covenant studies and been with us in our time in the book of Chronicles will probably instantly recognize that if you're in 2 Chronicles 7, you're going over to look at the Davidic covenant. And yes, that's what we're doing. 2 Chronicles 7. I'm going to begin reading. This is not the first giving. This is the... I'm in the wrong place, so I'll straighten that out here. The Lord is talking to David. David's not going to be allowed to build the house of God, but his son is, the temple. Beginning in verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father." In other words, David, when you die. "When you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name." That's Solomon, and that's what he did. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, I'm sure that's what Solomon had in mind, and if God said it, it must be so. "I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son." Now, there's that son word, but it's not capitalized because clearly it's talking about David and Solomon. In fact, the next line says, "When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men." Well, obviously, if it's the son we're thinking about, that couldn't be him because he's not going to commit any iniquity. There's no sin in him whatsoever. Except for this. That's not the only place that verse 14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," appears in our Bibles. See, there is a deeper meaning here. And it's the meaning that's the key, that's the answer to the everlasting kingdom. The kingdom of which there will be no end. And that's found over in the book of Hebrews. Let's go over to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 is establishing the fact that Jesus is not an angel, contrary to a lot of people's ideas about Jesus, most specifically the Mormons. He's not an angel. He's not a created being in any sense. He's not the highest of all creation, like the JWs believe. In fact, the author of Hebrews gives us 5 proofs that he's not. One of the first proofs he gives in verse 5 is, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's from Psalm 2. The very next thing he says, or again, and now he quotes from 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And the Holy Spirit takes that promise given to David, which certainly applied for a season to Solomon, and says that's a messianic prophecy. And it too was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. So the word son, though it is found only a few times in our Old Testament, is used of the second person of the Godhead in his relationship to the first person of the Godhead. So when God, the Father, calls Israel his son, it's a foreshadowing, it's a type in a sense, awaiting its fulfillment of when God the Father will call his Messiah his son. And that's exactly what Matthew does in Matthew 2:15. He says, all of that went on. That running away from the wickedness of men. See how the Lord uses the wickedness, the sinfulness of men to the praise of his glory. They intend to do nothing but evil. Okay, do your best. Let's see how it all works out. It fulfills a 700-year-old prophecy. That's exactly what happens. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, if the wise men aren't led by that star to Jerusalem and then the star vanishes and they start asking questions, Herod doesn't even find out about this. It was the whole thing set up to expose the emptiness of the religion that was popular of the day. One can think of many parallels in our own culture. And yet the Lord is on his throne. He's not passive. He's at work building his kingdom, living stone by living stone by living stone, the church of the living God, which he is with to the end of the age. He's sitting at the right hand of God until the Father makes all the nations his footstool. The nations hate that. Men hate that. Right at the beginning of Psalm 2, we will not have this man, we will not have his anointing, we will not have his Messiah reign and rule over us. He who sits in the heavens laughs and says, I've already set my king on my holy hill. In a sense, it's almost like, and you don't want to put words in God's mouth, but get used to it. Adapt to it. In a sense, that's what we ought to be doing. I mean, we're his children. We're seated with him in the heavenlies, in a sense. It's done in the mind of God. We're to live by faith, the way that we actually believe this. So what are we afraid of? What's the worst politicians, or for that matter, ISIS can do to us? They're not going to defeat the plan of God. The trip into Egypt, just like I would argue the entire Exodus, was a type pointing to Christ. The Passover is such an obvious type pointing to Christ. The shedding of the blood, the putting it over the doorposts, all of the feasts point to Christ. All of the sacrifices point to Christ. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you'll find life. They talk about me. The Old Testament story is the story of Christ. It's the story of the plan of redemption. And it is personified in the coming of the Son of God as that little baby. And just as surely as a cruel king Pharaoh sought to destroy the seed line by destroying the firstborn males of Egypt for his own political purposes, but of course, that was a satanic attack on the seed line. Herod, for his own political purposes, 2,000 years later, or 1,500 years later in any case, sought to do the same thing with exactly the same result. And the Lord calls, and the Lord draws, in fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy, his son up out of Egypt. Now, brother, we ought to be looking at passages like that, and that ought to give us wonderful assurance. Let me call a passage to your mind that you really ought to take note of, write it down somewhere, and periodically go back and just remind yourself of what it says. This is Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And here's what I'm like. I declare the end from the beginning. Whereas I know how it's all going to work out. If you come tonight for our study of our confession, we'll talk about how he knows. We may even talk about middle knowledge, but I don't think I know enough to talk much about that. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. I not only know how it's all going to end, I know how it's all going to get there. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. If God's purpose is to deliver you as his child, into his household, into his family, if that was settled before the foundation of the world, do you think ISIS or your own foolishness is going to keep that from happening? I mean, why would you think you can shake your fist in the hand of a God that is this kind of God, who says at the end of verse 11, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will do it. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It certainly shouldn't be in people. Certainly not in princes. Certainly not in armies. It ought to be in the living God. The living God, out of love and great mercy, sent his son, made a woman, made under the law, to redeem us from his own wrath. See, we're afraid of all the wrong things. We need to fear. We need to live in fear of displeasing the Lord, of incurring his wrath. Now, as children of God, we're not appointed to the kind of wrath that falls upon those who aren't forgiven. But we don't want to displease him in any way. This is really a call to Christian living in a darkening age. And it's a call that's been made generation after generation after generation in many places. We need to heed the call and need with confidence then to look to the future and how the Lord's going to use us for his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thou art a good, a gracious, a loving, and unchanging God. We have your word. We have the Spirit to help us understand it. Your promises are sure. That which you have purposed shall come to pass. In that confidence, we thank thee. In that confidence, we live out our faith, looking to thee to sustain us and to keep us. Ultimately, to deliver us to yourself without spot, without blemish, as that perfect bride whom you came from heaven and saw, and for whose life you died. In Jesus Christ's name.